Now, for our scripture reading this evening, we're going to be returning to the book of Jonah, concentrating our attention on chapter 2. But I want to pick up the reading in chapter 1 and read a few verses from there before entering chapter 2. First of all, verse 12, Jonah's response to the sailors that say, "What are we going to do to calm the storm?" And he says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Then verse 15, "Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, 'In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the depths of the grave, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed. I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord." The Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I gave you." This is the word of the Lord. May he seal its truth to our minds and to our hearts. Now let me encourage you to turn to the passage of Scripture we read together earlier. And the reason we strayed out of chapter 2 this evening, reading a few verses from chapter 1 and a few from the beginning of chapter 3, is that, and I hope you noticed this, there are two very different pictures in view. The end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 3. In the first, God's prophet was saying, "I'd rather drown in the sea than take the message of salvation to Nineveh." Picture 1. Picture 2, we see Jonah humbly and obediently striding out to preach God's word in the city of Nineveh. And it causes us to ask, what caused this dramatic turnaround, this remarkable transformation in the man? And the answer, of course, is found in the prayer in chapter 2, which I've likened to a very remarkable spiritual journal composed in far from ideal conditions in the stomach of this great fish. And he didn't have an iPad with him. It must have been quite difficult composing this. I'm sure he didn't write it down in the fish, but it was composed in the stomach of this great fish. chapter 2. You'll remember from this morning God had previously said to Jonah, go to Nineveh, and Jonah had handed in his notice, left no forwarding address, taken a Mediterranean cruise instead. And then came the discipline of God's storm, God's alarm clock, if you like, to rouse Jonah from his spiritual stupor. And while Jonah was awakened to the seriousness of his rebellion, and he was, the storm failed to work repentance into his heart. You see, it is possible to be spiritually awakened without being spiritually restored. And Jonah's solution, you will remember, was to end it all. Drowning was a more attractive option than obedience. And we said this morning, such stubbornness is almost unbelievable. Almost, yes, until we start to look into the depths of our own hearts. I wonder who here hasn't dug their heels in an attempt to resist the will of God at some stage or other in your life. A reaction which makes chapter 2 of Jonah of particular relevance, I believe. So let's turn then to the text, and we begin with Jonah's great awakening. The first thing that Jonah needed to grasp was that God was against him. And profoundly disturbing as that truth was, it had a major part to play in the rebels' recovery. You will see that Jonah initially saw his great danger as his greatest danger the physical condition in which he had found himself. Verses 2 and 3, in my distress, I called to the Lord and he answered me. From the depths of the grave I called for help and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. Glug, glug, glug. My comments. Now, he had become, you see, an unwilling prisoner in an underwater roller coaster. He was soaked in the digestive juices swilling around in this great fish's stomach. Breathing, I'm sure, was difficult. The air was fouled by decomposing organic matter. Now, you see, was that not a very real danger? Yes, it was. But then Jonah began to read the situation very, very differently. You see, it was God who had thrown him into the deep and enrolled him in this underwater classroom. And he came to see that the greater danger was not that of his physical, but of his spiritual condition. Verse 4, I have been banished from your sight. That's my big problem. That's my number one problem. I'm separated from God, and I need to get back. And that ought always to be the priority of the spiritually awakened man. His immediate concern is not with his physical, but with his spiritual condition. His relationship with God becomes the great priority of his life. Let me try and illustrate that from the New Testament. Do you recall Saul's priority after he was spiritually awakened by his encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? An encounter that left him blinded, you will remember. What did he do? on arrival in Damascus, did he ask for directions to the ophthalmology department of the Royal Infirmary? My eyes, I can't see. No. He spent 3 days and nights without food and drink in order to spend every waking moment crying to God in prayer. This spiritually awakened man recognized that his great priority was to get right with God, the God whom he thought he was serving, but whom he proved himself to be an enemy to. The next thing I want us to notice is that here in the belly of this great fish, Jonah makes a U-turn. Not only did our prodigal prophet experience a great spiritual awakening, but we begin to see something of a turning, a change in the direction of his life. Like another prodigal who came to his senses in a pigsty, Jonah saw the stupidity of his wayward behavior. Humbled by God, and in brokenness of spirit, he lowers his rebel flag. He makes that U-turn. He repents. In contrast, you will notice with some prodigals who do not want to be called home. They simply want to be made comfortable in their pigsty. Isn't it remarkable the number of folks who would settle for that? Not going back to God, but just to have something of the uncomfortable situation in which they find themselves corrected somewhat. Many like that. The genuineness of Jonah's repentance, I would suggest, is found in his longing to have his communion with God restored. I've been banished from your sight, he says. I want that to change. I'm looking forward to the day when I'll again experience the wonder of intimate communion with God in his holy temple. He longs passionately for God's presence. He has no appetite for anything else. Read through the history of spiritual awakenings, and you'll find this to be the case. The passionate concern of those who have been awakened and who have turned back to God is to have my relationship with God restored, to enjoy that intimacy of fellowship once again. Jonah's repentance, I would suggest, is also evidenced in his return to God's word. Remember previously he'd stopped his ears to God's word, go to Nineveh, stopped his ears to that. The spiritual rebel can't bear to have his conscience stirred by the word, and so he closes his ears. He refuses to apply it to his life. Coincidentally, he'll often want to apply it to the lives of others. This is a great word for them, not for me. That's how we operate, is it not? But let that rebel experience a spiritual awakening, and God's word begins to hold a fresh attractiveness. And you might well be asking, did Jonah really have such an appetite for God's word? I don't think it's possible, you know, to read Jonah chapter 2 without recognizing the way in which it resonates with many of the Psalms. I'm not suggesting that you do this, but were you to tear just the words of Jonah chapter 2 out of your Bible and leave it on the seat for someone to come and pick up, if they picked it up and read it, might they not think this is a psalm that I'm reading? it is so similar to so many of the Psalms, is it not? And again, I want to suggest that Jonah, in his awakened state, has begun to meditate upon the Psalms. And he's drawing from his memory store, if you like, and he bathes in the Word of God. And what happens when we bathe in the Word of God with that appetite, with that desire for God's Word? Well, faith is immediately awakened. And it is only with an awakened faith that Jonah can say in verse 4, "Yet I will look again towards your holy temple." This insatiable hunger for and application of God's Word is a telling characteristic of those who have been spiritually awakened. Again, read the history of spiritual awakenings in the course of church history, and you'll find that those who are awakened have this great appetite for God's Word. It's not simply a case of, "Well, I've got to do my Bible reading today, need to get my tick." It's this intense longing to hear what God has to say and apply it to our lives. Next, we see something of Jonah's reconsecration. Notice Jonah's experience moves beyond both spiritual awakening and repentance towards a renewed consecration. This is the significance of verse 9. "I have vowed, and I will make good." Now, many Christians, like Jonah, can look back on a day when they told God he was the supreme love of their life and that serving him was their greatest delight. It's a real pleasure to serve God. And then, either dramatically, as in the case with Jonah, or by a gradual erosion, that level of commitment vanishes. Well, a genuine repentance, a genuine awakening, leads to a reconsecration, which will in turn evict every competitor for God's place from our heart. Look at what Jonah says in verse 8. "Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs." Now, you know that an idol is anything that displaces the allegiance to God that is rightfully his. And Jonah knew that the idols of pride and prejudice, etc., that controlled his heart, had contributed to his rebellion. Now he is saying something like this: "I've learned from bitter experience that if I am to be restored and hope to taste the grace of a new beginning, then I must let go of these rivals that have robbed God of his rightful place. I can't cling to my idols and expect to experience God's grace. It is incompatible. You cannot do one and expect to enjoy the other." But in practice, this is exactly what many of God's people seek to do. God's storm awakens them to the reality of the rebellion, and they realize they're spiritually bankrupt. And perhaps with the hymn writer, they can sing, "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul refreshing view of Jesus and his Word?" And they can make a show of surrendering to God, but they continue to cling to the very things that severed their communion with God in the first place. Now, the idol in question is going to vary, of course, from person to person. It can be attitudes of heart. It can be relationships, ambitions, career, possessions. The list is endless. But enjoyment of God's blessing is impossible without letting go of these idols. Clearly the hymn writer realized that, because he goes on to write, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." I see the thing that is preventing me from enjoying the wonder of your grace. I need your help to tear it out of my life, to deal with it as thoroughly and completely as that. Now, it's possible to be spiritually awakened and to taste a measure of the gift of repentance. But if it doesn't lead to a fresh consecration, a letting go of the things that estranged us from God, then Jonah's sobering words jump out at us. "We forfeit," he says, "we forfeit the grace of God. And there is no more pitiful condition, surely, than that." Now, I know many of us can identify at some level with the experience of Jonah. God's storms have roused us to our spiritual responsibilities, produced a genuine repentance within our hearts, restored our fellowship with Him. But then something happens. We can find ourselves swamped by a spirit of self-recrimination. And in that situation, we can persuade ourselves, though in reality it's often Satan who is doing the persuading, that God has left us to rust in a scrap heap of spiritual has-beens. You've failed God, you've had it. You've rebelled so thoroughly, you've had it. And it's then that we need chapter 3, verse 1. This is surely one of the most wonderful words in the Old Testament. "The word of God came to Jonah a second time." What a God. He knows how to capitalize upon our failure. Indeed, our failures can be transformed into instruments of blessing. Let me ask the question as we consider the God who recommissions. If you were in God's place, what would you have done with Jonah after his return to dry land? A man who willingly sought to frustrate your plans. Would you, A, pension him off, B, give him a desk job, C, get him to file the other prophet's sermons? You might even let him teach in a little obscure village somewhere where all of this was not known. What did God do? He said, "Jonah, I still have important work waiting for you in Nineveh. You failed the first time, but again, I say, go to Nineveh." And you say, well, does God actually behave like that? Can he trust people to serve him in situations where they've already shown themselves to be abysmal failures? Is God as big-hearted as that? Yes, he is. And it's an overwhelming truth, is it not? Many find it hard to believe that God's grace goes beyond forgiveness to complete restoration. think of others who have at some stage failed God. We mentioned them this morning, did we not? Abraham, who trusted in lies rather than being obedient to God during his stay in Egypt. Moses' murder of an Egyptian meant that the deliverance of Israel was put on hold for another 40 years. Peter, whose confident boast of loyalty to Jesus, proved false by his threefold denial. All of these men, went on to live useful, fruitful lives because they discovered this glorious and incontrovertible truth: God recommissions failures. The word of God came to Jonah a second time. Can you begin to grasp the marvelous therapy of that for the child of God who is drowning in a sea of self-recrimination? Oh, why did I do this? Why did I do that? Jonah was discovering that God's grief over our failure is only exceeded by his grace after it. It's amazing. God will be much more gracious to the penitent than the penitent dares to believe. Didn't Jesus bring this truth out in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15? Remember, as he returned home, his greatest expectation was to get a job as a kitchen skivvy. That would be great. Just to get to work in the kitchen 3 square meals a day, that would be wonderful. But the father was intent on complete restoration. Bring the robe, bring the rings, bring the sandal, prepare the welcome banquet, kill the fatted calf. The boy, you see, was to be allowed to become all he should have been in the first place. And this is how God meets genuine repentance. He allows us to become all that we should have been in the first place. It's a staggering reality. But in addition to that, let me suggest how God uses the experience of our failures. Even that, you see, is not wasted in the economy of God. And we do this by asking the question, what would have happened if Jonah had gone to Nineveh when first told to do so in chapter 1? Perhaps very little, for Jonah surely was ill-equipped to be an evangelist to the Ninevites. He might have taken the right message, but the messenger was all wrong. And when the messenger is wrong, little of God is communicated. This is why David Brainerd, famous North American missionary, this is why he wrote, "It is the man that is the message." You see, previously, Jonah had no sympathy or concern for the Ninevites. Surely his lack of compassion would have communicated itself. It does, you know. I believe God cringes at the report of some Christians after their evangelistic sorties. And I've heard people say something along these lines: "I fairly blasted those unbelievers with the gospel. I give it to them." They may well have communicated some verbal truth from Scripture, but their unbroken hearts would have robbed any communication of its power. You see, preparing the messenger is as important as preparing the message. And God used, I believe, Jonah's experience of failure to do just that. As he set out to preach, fresh in Jonah's mind were the awful consequences of his own disobedience. You see, God's judgment was no longer an abstract doctrine lifted from a theological textbook. It was a reality that Jonah had experienced. He had experienced the corrective judgment of God in the belly of that great fish. And so it was with a freshly awakened conscience that Jonah saw judgment to be a terrifying thing. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, "Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Here he's saying, here's one of my motivations for preaching the gospel. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And I wonder, and it's just speculation I admit, was Paul thinking of his confrontation with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road when he recognized, "Help, the one I have been persecuting is the very God I claim to serve." What a terrifying moment that must have been for Paul that day and in the succeeding days. Being convinced of the reality of God's judgment injects a tremendous urgency into preaching. I think it's for this reason that General Booth of the Salvation Army once said that he wished it were possible for all of his Salvation Army officers to spend 24 hours in hell. But they might see the awfulness of God's judgment, so that in their preaching they might, with God's help, be snatching brands from the burning. Jonah had recently discovered that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. And as a result of that, his preaching was now going to be marked by a tremendous sense of urgency. But more than that, his preaching would surely also have been marked by a lively sense of God's grace. Jonah knew, you see, that if God had dealt with him according to the strict demands of justice, he would be no more than a skeleton rattling about in a mobile grave in the Mediterranean. But God had been gracious to him. God had given him what he did not deserve: repentance, forgiveness, restoration. And I want to suggest that it's only the man who has adequately tasted the grace of God who can adequately preach the grace of God. The old Jonah would have communicated in a proud and a condescending manner. But now he's surely going to bring to his preaching a broken and a contrite spirit. He would have, at least in the interim — I know chapter 4 is quite different — he would have had a fresh compassion for those who stood where he once stood, under God's judgment, and could adequately share the grace of forgiveness that he himself had experienced. You see, when God's grace overwhelms us, then we're able to say to unbelievers, "Really, you know, I'm no better than you. I'm not. And if I am any different from you, then it's God who has brought about that distinction. And the God who has changed my life is able to change your life." That's how the gospel of grace is communicated, not in a superior fashion, but as a forgiven sinner to sinners in need of forgiveness. Now, who among us has not fallen into disobedience or closed our ears to the word of God, only to find that God in his grace has pursued us? He's refused to let us go. He's determined to shape circumstances that will chasten us and fashion us into the likeness of his Son. But in that classroom of instruction, our reaction is of vital importance. Do we ask God to humble our rebellious hearts? Is our chief desire a longing that we might truly be restored to his presence? Enjoy the sweetness of communion with him that once we knew? Do we find ourselves engaging in real prayer, not simply going through the ritual? But Lord, I really want to be back. I truly want to be back. Do we want to discover a rapacious appetite for the Word of God so that we drink it in, that we might benefit from it and apply it to our lives? When we come to that place of reconsecration, where the idols that have displaced God are swept out of our lives as we yield ourselves to his sovereign rule. And can we trust God to use our failure to so break and melt us that we belong to a group of fruitful gospel communicators? And notice this, the sea change that took place in Jonah didn't begin with Jonah. Let me underline that, for it's important. The sea change that took place in Jonah didn't begin with Jonah. It began in the heart of a God who delights to be gracious. He delights to be merciful. Read through Scripture and you will never find a verse that tells you that God delights in judgment. But you will find verses that tell you that God delights in mercy. That is God's great delight, to be merciful, to restore to himself his people. And that reality alone, I believe, should humble our hearts and animate our worship. Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we bow in your presence this evening and we want to thank you for every storm of discipline that comes our way, not from the heart of a heavenly tyrant who wants to do us harm, but from the heart of a loving heavenly Father who delights to be gracious and merciful towards us. We thank you for every constricting prison, not necessarily the belly of a great fish in which we find ourselves placed. Circumstances designed to bring us to our spiritual senses. And for that gracious work of your Holy Spirit, who opens the eyes of our understanding, who melts our stubborn, willful hearts, who persuades us of the desire of our God to be gracious towards us. come to us this evening. Our Father, we pray, seal your word into our hearts by your Spirit. Make it transforming in our lives now and in the days to come. And as we pray for ourselves, we pray, Lord, for a whole variety of need known to us. We pray for those whom we know who are currently running away from you, for those who, for whatever reason, have disassociated themselves from your people and from the place of worship, for those who once ran well, but we see no evidence of that at present. We commend the prodigals that we know to you. And thank you, Father, that you are gracious. Thank you, Father, that your love does not let them go. Thank you that the rescue mission of your Holy Spirit is far greater than our tiny minds can conceive. And so we commit all such to you this evening. We pray, our God, for every form of evangelistic outreach that is taking place in our land in these days. We think during this holiday period of many youth camps that will be run, both within the Free Church and outside it. We think of Scripture Union camps and seaside missions and the likes. And we pray, our God, that you would break into young formative hearts, that you would draw youngsters to yourself, that you would garrison their hearts to stand for you in the midst of an increasingly godless society. Prepare them, we pray, to be bastions of grace, who will reflect the likeness of Jesus to their peers, to their families, wherever they go. May people take note that they have been with Jesus, we ask of you. We pray too this evening for your word that has been preached, for seed that has been sown into hearts, for weeks, for months, for years even. And we know that even after years, you are able to resurrect your living word. And so grip the mind and the hearts of men and women that they can find and will find no rest until they find their rest in you. And we pray that you might do such a thing even this evening. Hear us, Lord, as we bring our many petitions before you, knowing that we are not wasting our time. We are not simply sending prayers to the ceiling. But you have granted us access to come with boldness, clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, into your presence and lay bare our hearts to you, and to tell you that we trust you to hear and to answer our prayers, because our confidence rests not in the prayers that we articulate, but in the God to whom we pray. And so hear us, we ask, for Jesus' dear name's sake. Amen.